You can turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, page 1037 if you're using the Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 17, and I'm going to read a few verses as we start. We're going to look at the, kind of take in the whole chapter. But let's set the stage with the first few verses here. Revelation chapter 17, starting with verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to your word and we know that the natural mind cannot perceive the things of God, for these things are spiritually discerned. We know that apart from your spirit alive and at work in our hearts through Jesus Christ, that we cannot understand. We cannot comprehend or take any spiritual nourishment from your word. Father, it's always true, but it confronts us at moments like this, how true it is. And so I ask, Lord, that your spirit would be faithful to do what you've promised to do. And when we ask for wisdom, you will give it. And Lord, that you will use your word this morning to transform our hearts more into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that as I speak and as we listen together, that all of it together would glorify you and would open our eyes and strengthen us to the warfare to which you have called us here in these days. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in the opening chapters of J.R.R. Tolkien's epic story, Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar at all with that story, and some people are like, oh yeah, and other people are like, oh yeah. But if you're familiar with the story, Gandalf the Wizard is explaining the origin of the One Ring of Power to Frodo Baggins, the hobbit who was destined to carry the ring to Mordor and throw it into the fires of Mount Doom to destroy it. And as Gandalf describes the growing shadow of evil that's spreading over Middle-earth, and he's telling Frodo how bad things are going to get and the evil that's threatening even the quiet countryside of the Shire where the hobbits live, Frodo says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." And I don't know about you if that thought has crossed your mind in these days, as we see the growing and spreading shadow of wickedness that's engulfing our nation, the class warfare of race riots, the perversions of the sexual revolution, the mendacity and corruption of government leaders at every level, the gutting of First Amendment religious liberties, the increasing attacks on churches and religious and Christian institutions. Maybe you feel a little bit like Frodo in that story. "I wish all these things need not have happened in my time." The growing shadow of persecution and hatred of Christians is not going to be contained to the big liberal cities. Even our little shire here in Sykesville will not escape. And it feels easy to sympathize with the character in that story. A little bit later, he says to Gandalf, Frodo says, "I'm not made for perilous quests. I'm not made for perilous quests. Why was I chosen?" And surely that same cry was on the lips of the seven churches in Asia Minor who received this letter from John originally. "We weren't made for this. We're not strong for this." The persecutions that they were beginning to suffer under the Roman Empire, under Nero, Christians had been suffering those persecutions for decades by the Jews in Jerusalem. The New Testament is packed with references to how the apostate Jewish leaders had been attacking and destroying their Christian opponents, from the Sanhedrin that stoned Stephen to death in Acts 7, the Jewish authorities who used the resources and might of the Roman Empire to try Paul and try to have him executed in Acts 22. Paul was chased from city to city by those apostate Jewish leaders. The churches of Asia Minor that received this letter from John were well acquainted with suffering. Suffering under the persecutions of the religious apostates who attacked them with false teaching. And they were familiar with the persecution that came from a government that had declared open season on their beliefs. When the fire, a great fire of Rome, swept through Rome in AD 64, Nero decided to blame the Christians for it. He's saying they didn't worship the civic gods. They don't participate in the worship of the emperor. This is why the fire came and destroyed so much of the city. And he declared open season, and Christians were persecuted for 3.5 years under Nero until his suicide in AD 68. Here in chapter 17, John describes the downfall of Jerusalem, the great prostitute of verses 1 and 6, and Rome, the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns in verses 7 through 13. They were defeated at the hands of the conquering Lamb and his people. So what I aim to show you this morning is that when you wish that you had not lived to see these times, when you feel like you're the wrong person for this fight, I want you to see in God's word that you are the right warrior for this fight because you belong to the conquering Lamb. You are the right warrior for this fight because you belong to the conquering Lamb. Now, we've been saying the book of Revelation was written to encourage and strengthen the churches of the Roman province of Asia Minor by describing the coming judgment of Jerusalem for that generation's murder of the Messiah, that destruction that took place in AD 70 as the Roman Empire besieged and eventually leveled the city. Chapter 16 was a picture of that destruction. Chapter 17 picks up right after that destruction is completed. In chapter 16, it talks about the Roman bombardment of Jerusalem with the catapults overlooking the city, coming down like 100-pound hailstones to destroy what was left of the city. Now, I said a minute ago that chapter 17 describes the downfall of Jerusalem and the defeat of Rome at the hands of the conquering Lamb, Jesus Christ. I want to get to to unpack verse 14 this morning, but in order to get there, I've got to do a little spade work. You know how you have to spade a garden before you can plant? I want us to go through and kind of set the stage here so that we can get to 14. Now, again, one of the things as we study this book, we are taking John's word seriously when he says at the beginning of the book and at the end, these things are going to take place quickly. These things are going to happen soon. This was a prophecy that you don't seal up for thousands of years. Don't seal it up because it's happening now. You know, when you have a birthday card, if you're like me, how do you buy a birthday card a half an hour before you go to the birthday party, right? Yeah, that's the way I do it. You grab the birthday card, you write in it, and you put it in, and what, do you seal the flap, usually? If you're just going to hand it to them in the next couple of minutes, you just tuck the flap underneath, right? Because you're just going to open it in a couple of minutes. Well, in the same way, don't seal up this prophecy because it's going to happen soon. And so we take seriously the fact that this book was written to address events that were going to happen in the lives of the churches of Asia Minor. And these things are going to take place just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Here in the first 6 verses of chapter 17, one of the angels tells John to come and see the judgment of the great prostitute seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the land have committed sexual immorality. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see over and over again how Israel was called a prostitute, how she was an unfaithful wife. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a long passage that describes Israel from the time when God found her kicking in her own blood and no one had even cut her umbilical cord, and he took her and he picked her up and he loved her and he washed her and he nurtured her. And then when she grew up and became an adult and he betrothed himself to her, and she ran off and she started committing adultery with all the other gods of the nations. The book of Hosea is an extended picture of the faithless harlot of Israel committing adultery against her husband. John brings all that forward here into Revelation, and you see this harlot who was brought as the bride of Christ. But in verse 6, it says she comes in drunk with the blood of the saints. And how many times have we seen already that Jerusalem had that reputation as being the graveyard of the saints? Jesus says in Luke 13, "Oh, Jerusalem, how the city that kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to it, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." And he says, "I must go up to Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem." Jerusalem had the reputation of murdering the saints and prophets. In verse 5, it's Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the land's abominations. The word earth there can also be translated land, and I think it's consistently translated that way in this book. Early in Revelation, Jerusalem is called by the names of other idolatrous nations, Sodom and Egypt. And here, Babylon, to say, "You have gone from being my faithful wife to being a faithless prostitute, just as though you were one of the other nations, just as though you did not belong to me at all." And John marvels, it says, marvels at the great mystery. How could the bride of Yahweh be considered Babylon? How could she go from being a faithful, chaste, loving wife to this extreme of hatred and animosity against her husband, against God? In verses 7 through 13, we see Jerusalem depicted riding on the back of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. We saw back in chapter 13 evidence, and I think it is helpful to see this as a picture of the Roman Empire, generally, specifically the reign of Emperor Nero. But in verse 9, you see in chapter 17, rather, that the 7 heads represent 7 hills. And we saw earlier that Rome was the 7-hilled city, just like we say the Windy City is Chicago, right? Or the Big Apple is New York City. We say the 7-hilled city, the city of Rome. And also in verse 10, we see those 7 heads also represent 7 kings. And it says, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. This helps us place this prophecy in time, because at the time this book was written, you had 5 Caesars who had already come and gone: Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. Those 5 had fallen. 1 is, the 6th one in that line is Nero. And after Nero's suicide in AD 69, the entire empire fell into such turmoil that it seemed it was going to die altogether. And that year, AD 69, was called the year of the 4 emperors in Rome. Nero died, and then you had 3 emperors all reigning in quick succession: Galba, Otho, and Vitellus. All within months of each other came and fell. And so we see that the one is, and what after he's, the one after him must remain only a little while, because there was such turmoil. We read through chapter 13, it looked like Nero's suicide dealt a mortal wound to the empire. The whole empire almost collapsed. The temple of Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill was burned to the ground around this time, and it looked like the entire empire would fall into ruin. And it wasn't until Vespasian, the general who was in charge of the siege of Jerusalem, left Jerusalem's siege in charge of his son Titus, and Vespasian went back to Rome and was able to stabilize Rome after the fall of the Judeo-Claudio dynasty and brought in the Flavian dynasty, which stabilized the empire. So all of this is to say, I think that there's good reason to say that the beast, the 7-headed beast, is Rome, and that the prostitute sitting on the beast is Jerusalem. Verses 15 through 18 describe the destruction of the prostitute of Jerusalem at the hands of the beast of Rome. Look at verse 16. "The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." I think on this reading, those 10 regions, there are 10 kings, the 10 general regions of the Roman Empire. There were many provinces, but they fell into 10 general regions. So if that's the case, then we're seeing all of the Roman Empire joining in order to destroy Jerusalem, which in fact it did. We see all of the legions coming in, the 10th legion, the 12th legion, we see them coming in to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. But how did they get destroyed? Look at verse 17 of chapter 17. All this takes place for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Look at this picture. All of the satanically driven powers of the enemies of God unite to destroy Jerusalem. All of the satanically driven powers and enemies of God unite to destroy Jerusalem. But note that it's not their power that destroys Jerusalem. How is Jerusalem destroyed? By the fulfillment of the word of God. It was God's command to destroy the city. If you look back earlier in verse 13, you see that uniting. So you have all of the powers of the beast uniting to destroy the harlot, destroy Jerusalem. But in verse 13, again, they are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. All of the satanic powers unite through Rome to try to destroy and make war on the Lamb. To try to make war on Christ. And try to make war on his people. The church. And what happens in verse 13? These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul fell to the ground and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was attacking the church. When you attack the church, you're attacking Christ. These demonic powers, these satanically driven powers are attacking Christ because they're attacking his church. They're attacking his people. They're trying to destroy the Lamb by destroying his people. What happens in verse 14? In verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who with him are called and chosen and faithful. When the beast of Rome turns all of its satanically imbued power on Christ and his people, what happens? They are defeated. John writes this message to those struggling churches in Asia Minor. The combined forces of Satan's kingdom all unite to wage war on Christ and his church, but to no avail. He conquers them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They cannot overthrow the Lamb because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. This much we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. Remember in chapter 12 when Satan makes his appearance? How does he do? Three attacks on God and his people, and every one of them fail. And here again, you see that when all the combined satanic forces of this present realm unite to try to destroy the Lamb and his people, they fail. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. But there's something else tucked into this verse, and if you're not careful, you'll miss it. Look at verse 14 again. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and what? Because those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Christ conquers because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and because those who are with him, the members of his body, the church, are called and chosen and faithful. Christian, you are the right warrior for this battle because you belong to the conquering Lamb. If you are united with Jesus Christ by faith, you belong to him. And that means that you are the right warrior for this fight. Belonging to the Lamb means three things in this verse. First, you have received God's calling. You have received God's calling. Yes, Christian, you're in a war. You're in a war like a lot of people don't remember through the past decades of this country. And it's a warfare that's not physical. It's a warfare that's spiritual. The same devil, the same dragon that energized the beast of Roman Empire to try to destroy the church in the first century, that same dragon is trying to do the same thing today. He is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour, as we just read. But the dragon cannot defeat the people of the Lamb because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so that means, listen, this war can only do you good. Do you see that? This war can only do you good. Paul says in Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. You have received God's calling, and that means that this war can only do you good. No matter what difficulties may lie in the way of a Christian, no matter what suffering a believer may experience for the sake of standing for Christ in a hostile world, all of those things will redound to your good and not evil. Satan may intend it for evil, but God will unfailingly turn all of that evil against you for good. It was true of the persecuted church in the first century in Asia Minor, and it is true of the church in the 21st century. We see in here the phrase, the king to be called according to his purpose. That specifically refers to God's calling people out to salvation. To be called by God in this context means that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That you have been called out of the darkness of your sin and into faith in Christ. That's the flow of Paul's argument in verse 30. Those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. To be called means to be saved. To be rescued from the wrath of God that you deserve because of your sin against him, by placing your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay your penalty before God. If you are saved, if you are called, that means that this war out here can only do you good. And it also means that this war cannot threaten your eternity. This war can only do you good, and this war out that's raging around you now cannot threaten your eternity. If you have been called by God and you belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, there is nothing in this world that will ever jeopardize your eternal life. Paul writes in Romans 8, again, verses 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The combined forces of Satan's kingdoms can throw everything they have at you, but they cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Satan may try to make your life hell on earth for your commitment to Christ, but he is the one doomed to hell and not you. The worst the devil can do is to cause you to lose your life for your faith. And what does that do but open up the gates of eternity of your joy in heaven with Christ? Christian, when you look around and you wonder why you are living through these dark and trying times, when you say, I wish these things need not have happened in my day, you look here at the victory of the Lamb in Revelation 17, 14, and you see you are the right warrior for this fight because you've received God's calling. The Lamb conquers the combined forces of Satan in Revelation 17. He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and you are the right warrior for this war because you were called and you were chosen by God. You were chosen by God for this war. Think of the encouragement of that for a moment. You did not choose to live through 2020. You didn't ask for this. You did not choose to live through all this hatred and opposition and turmoil. But God chose you to live through these times. God chose you to live through these times. Christian, consider from this verse, you have been hand-picked for this fight. You were hand-picked for just such a time as this. You remember the story of Esther? Esther chapter 4, verse 14, when Haman is about to call down destruction on the people, and Esther had to go before the king, and she didn't know if she could do it, and her cousin Mordecai says, what does he say to her? Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Esther was handpicked for that moment to go. She's the only one that could go before the king and plead for the life of her people. Christian, you've been handpicked for this time. You didn't choose to live through this time. God chose you. Let that give you encouragement. You do belong in this fight. He picked you to live through these times. You might be saying to yourself, I mean, I don't know if God knew what he was doing to pick me. Why would God handpick me for this fight? You know how messed up my life is? Do you know the things that I've done? I mean, I can't even count the ways I've screwed up in the past. I'm no warrior. If anything, I belong on a stretcher in this fight. I'm too broken for God to use me in this battle. All this war on the horizon, I'm the wrong person for this job. I'm too broken. I'm too messed up. There's a story towards the end of the book of Judges. You know, the book of Judges just got worse and worse and worse, and by the end of the book, it's just this miserable story of the failure of human rulership. Towards the end of the book of Judges, there's a civil war between Benjamin and the rest of the nation. The tribe of Benjamin went out to fight for their survival. And among the soldiers that went out to fight, there's this little verse tucked in there. In Judges 20, verse 16, among all these that went out to fight, there were 700 chosen men, same word, chosen, 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. They were good. The word left-handed there is used earlier to talk about Ehud, the left-handed judge. The idea of left-handed, and the word there literally means disabled in the right hand, weakened in the right hand. So what this was talking about wasn't just people who were naturally left-handed. This is referring to people who had been somehow maimed or who had been somehow injured, who by birth or by injury were unable to use their right hand. So they learned how to sling that sling with their left hand. And in a battle, that's a fantastic advantage because nobody's reflexes are trained to defend against a left-handed warrior. And so they were handpicked. They were chosen for that fight. Not despite their disability, not despite their brokenness, because of it. Do you see? When you wish these things weren't happening in your day and your failures and difficulties and handicaps mean that you aren't up to this fight, consider that God has chosen you and even your hardships have prepared you for this fight. Even your hardships have prepared you for this fight. God has chosen you to live through these days, Christian, because he's prepared you for this. Every difficulty that you've endured, every loss that you've suffered, every stumble, every heartbreak, every disappointment, every failure, every struggle with sin has perfectly orchestrated in your life to make sure you are exactly the warrior suited for this battle. So you can rest in the fact that you've been chosen by God for this hour. You are the right warrior for this fight because you belong to the Lamb. You've received God's calling. You've been chosen by God and you will be faithful to God. Those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Here in this chapter, John writes of how the conquering Lamb, Jesus Christ, defeats the combined forces of Satan's kingdoms that rise up against him. But where was that victory won? Where did the Lamb win that victory? Was it on the battlefield of Armageddon? Was it on that battlefield? No. Where was that battle won, beloved? On the cross of Jesus Christ is where that battle was won. Paul writes in Colossians, when Jesus died, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when he died, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. His victory over Satan on the cross was won by his faithfulness. Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and now is seated in all power and authority in heaven. See, you can endure the suffering of persecution and satanic opposition here in these days because Jesus saved you by his endurance. You can endure because Jesus saved you by his endurance. He knows the suffering that his people endure in persecution and trials because he suffered them all. He endured the most horrifying suffering of all as he died under the very wrath of God for your sin. And he has sworn that he will never leave you alone in it. He will never leave you alone in that trial. He will never leave you alone in that suffering. Jesus saved you by his endurance, and so you can endure and you can be faithful. Your salvation was accomplished because Jesus was faithful to endure the cross, and that means you have that same faithfulness in you. When the church in Smyrna received this letter, Jesus promised that he would reward them for enduring the suffering that was coming upon them. He said to them, to that church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christian, you are called to faithfulness by the one who was faithful to save you. And not only does he promise to reward you for your faithfulness in this fight, Jesus gives you his endurance. He gives you his own endurance for this fight. Hebrews 4:14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You can hold fast to Christ because he holds fast to you. You will not abandon your post. You will not break and flee. You will not cower and hide when the storm breaks, because you are held fast by the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who faithfully endured the worst that the combined forces of Satan and all of his kingdoms could throw at him, the one who was sworn with an unbreakable oath that nothing will pluck you out of his hand, the one who has sealed you on the right hand and forehead by his sanctifying blood. You have received God's calling. This war can only do you good when you are called according to his purpose. This war cannot threaten your eternity, even though Satan will try to make your life hell on earth for your commitment to Christ. He's the only one that will ever see hell. You will never be separated from the love of God. You may not have chosen to live through these days, but God himself chose you to live through these days. He handpicked you and prepared you for these days. So don't look at the storm clouds on the horizon with fear and trembling. Don't listen. Don't listen to the doom and gloom and the threats of annihilation that are coming. You don't have to fear any of that. You were born for this. You were born for this. You were made for this. This is what God has been preparing you for your whole life. The word of God through the pen of Isaiah promises in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, conquers because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and you conquer because you belong to him. So you go out from here and you conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. You declare the gospel this week. You stand and you call this nation to repentance with the promise that there is forgiveness and restoration and cleansing and hope for everyone who believes. Don't look to the days ahead with frustration and bitterness and anger and fear. Don't look out at all the enemies around you and say, oh my goodness, what will I do? You look out there and you say, you know what I see out there when I see those armies coming over the hill? I see what they call in the military a target-rich environment. Amen? Don't look out there with fear and bitterness and anger. You look at the coming days and you say, I was made for this. I was called to do this. I am chosen for these days, and I can be faithful in these days because God has always been faithful to me. He has already conquered by his endurance, and he has promised you a crown of life for your faithfulness, and he has sworn to hold you fast through every trial and tribulation coming your way. You have nothing to fear from the devil's schemes because he died to deliver you from fear. You have nothing to lose because he has purchased eternal life for you that cannot be taken away by any of the enemy attacks. So you go from here and you conquer as you declare the good news of salvation through faith in the conquering Lamb, your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see this. Help us to take courage from this. Lord, the world around us wants us to be shaking in our boots. They want us to be terrified. They want us to hide and go away. Lord, they want to tell us that the army that's coming against us and the enemy that's coming against us is going to sweep us away like a flood. But Father, you have chosen us for this very hour. None of us would choose to live through days like this. But Lord, you've chosen us and you've prepared us and you've equipped us and you have sealed us and you have bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ, and nothing can pluck us out of your hand. And this fight, this war, these trials, these tribulations, these hard times will do nothing but polish your church so that she shines with praise, glory, and honor at the appearing of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So strengthen us to it, Father. And I pray that every last one of us in this room would take the word of God and strap it to our thighs and go out into this world to proclaim the victory of the Lamb of God, that the massed forces of Satan's kingdoms can do nothing but fail before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And you have made us the right warriors for this war because we belong to him. So strengthen us to it, Father. Nourish us at this table, I pray, so that we go from here and we declare this message and we see the victory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.